So we've entered. Wow. I used to be a speaker. So we've ended the Days of Unleavened Bread. But there's a thought that I want to carry forward from the Days of Unleavened Bread. There's an important, provocative, personal, moving lesson that I want to address. Paul, in his first letter to the Church of Corinth, takes them to task for sin and for unchristian attitudes and actions that were taking place. There was disunity. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, and of course, I'm of Christ. Everybody had their foundation. There were personal disputes that were taking place, people taking each other to court, civil court. Immorality, we know that it shouldn't have even been named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and they were overlooking it. It was being condoned, and it was being accepted. There was false teaching about the resurrection. Paul had a hard time with that first letter, with the Corinthians in that first letter. Paul points out an important requirement for repentance, change, forgiveness, for going forward on the journey that God has put us on, and lessons for us today. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 5. Let me put these notes aside. They're so good. 1 Corinthians 5, if you'll join me there. It's a very important point going forward. The Corinthians were being confronted for their tolerance of immorality. They were puffed up. They were arrogant. As 2 Corinthians 10 says, they were dealing with intellectual arrogance, believing they knew better than God. But let's begin in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Good night. What a thought. Where were they coming from? And you are puffed up. See, I got a little margin note here that says puffed up, verse 2, that they were arrogant about it and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You don't want this immorality in the middle of you. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Oh, I had this thought one time. I'm not easily offended. Well, that's not a bad thing. I'm not easily offended. I was writing theater reviews. I'm not easily offended. But what I meant to say was, I was accepting bad morality in theater because the theater itself was good. They were good plays, good writing. But the morality was affecting me. I'm not easily offended. What I meant to say was, I'm not sensitive enough. He says here in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It doesn't take a lot of leavening to puff up some bread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For, indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Verse 8. Let us therefore keep the feast. But we don't stop there. We continue. This becomes a way of life. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We know that Jesus Christ is our unleavened bread. He is our daily bread. That's why I say this becomes a way of life. And we are to go forward with sincerity and truth. Paul is making a special point here that we take to heart the Passover, that we take to heart the Days of Unleavened Bread, and at the end of these days we think differently. I know of a group of people who during the Days of Unleavened Bread, or just before, would take all their leavened products, put it in a bag, hook it over the fence, and leave it in their neighbor's yard. At the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread, they would haul it back in because they didn't want to get rid of it. But what kind of mind is that? They have not given anything up. They just set it aside for a little bit. Leavening in our lives is sin. We want to get rid of it. We want to live an unleavened life. Jesus Christ is our unleavened bread. And we are to live forward with sincerity and truth. The observance that we just finished, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, represents that we are to put sin out of our lives, that we are to change from where we were to where God wants us to be, thinking differently, acting differently, as a new creation through Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul say that we are to live with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? Now, definition of sincerity is the quality of being free from pretense, free from deceit, free from hypocrisy. In the Greek, it means that there is a clearness, or by implication, a pureness about the way we think. And the word translated for truth really means that which is accurate, that which is true. Question, can one be insincere and true? Can one be sincere and untrue? Can you be insincere and untrue? Yeah, well, that's probably the worst thing to do. And, of course, the best way of living is to be with sincerity and truth. Paul's example was that of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Well, in the beginning it was, it was sincerity and truth as he understood it. Acts 8. Join me in Acts 8. We're going to look at Paul for a second. Paul was persecuting the church. He was tearing apart the church. He wanted letters from the chief priests so that he could go after those who were of the way, capital W, of the way, and that he would jail those of the way. Paul was sincere in his belief that he was doing right. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he, with a pure heart, persecuted the church. He had sincerity. He didn't have truth. Truth didn't come along until he was converted along on the way to Damascus. That's when he was confronted by the one he was persecuting, Jesus the Christ, and told Paul that there was a correct way. He was converted. He had 3 days of blindness until he met with Ananias. He received his sight. He received his sight, was baptized, received God's Holy Spirit, and immediately began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But, let's just jump over to Acts 9, verse 20. Acts 9, verse 20. Immediately, he was up in 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. He was encouraged. This is the man who was putting the disciples into prison. He was with the disciples in Damascus. And I can imagine these guys sitting there quaking, their knees quaking. This man had letters from the priest to put them in jail. And now he was converted. They saw the conversion in front of them. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, and he is the Son of God. It was a complete turnaround. He understood. His mind was open. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Paul was moved with sincerity and untruth. He did not know who he was persecuting. He was moved to sincerity and truth. He understood that Jesus was the Christ. That being a Pharisee of the Pharisees was not the direction he needed to continue. Paul was required to think differently, to reflect on his previous actions, the impact of forgiveness, God's forgiveness, and then he had to forgive himself, and the path forward going according to the way. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul understood he had, while his mind was open, he had much to grow yet. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I have not completed the journey. I have not succeeded yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a profound statement. The disciples and the families that he was persecuting had to come to realize that Paul was now a converted man and was not going to put them in prison, was not going to destroy them. He had to come to the position of, my past is gone. I'm not that person anymore. I have changed and I have to continue on the journey now. Forgetting those things which are behind. He put people in prison. He consented to Stephen's death. He consented to Stephen's stoning. Every one of us has things in our past that we wish we never did. We leave those things behind so that we can go forward. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He had a sincerity of mind. I did those things because I believed him. Now I understand and do another thing. Therefore, as many as are spiritually mature, let us have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. God opens our mind to the things that we need to change, but we go forward. We go forward. One of the reasons why we are to examine ourselves as we go into the days of unleavened bread is to understand where we are. Are we dealing with sincerity and truth? Truth must be our foundation upon which all our decisions are made. Sincerity is how we act, because from the heart, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the center of our thinking process, our mouth speaks. Eventually, we come down to this is the foundation. We believe this is true, and then we follow that with sincerity. This is how we live our lives before God, in sincerity and truth. Now, there's a couple of examples I want to deal with. Join me in John 21, the end of the book. John 21. Jesus Christ had been tried, crucified, died, was resurrected, had gone to his Father, and now is appearing to his disciples. John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, So Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these? Do you have godly love, sacrificial love more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. I have affection for you. He said to him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you have that sacrificial love for me? Do you love me as God talks about love? And he said, yes, Lord. You know that I have affection for you. And he said, tend my sheep. And he said to him, verse 17, a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you philia me? Do you have affection for me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I philia you. I have affection for you. Christ said, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Peter had yet to fully understand what the love of God was. Didn't understand. He hadn't received God's Spirit yet. That was going to be on Pentecost. So he had great affection for Jesus Christ. He had great affection for his master. He misunderstood. He had affection. So we have affection one for another. So Peter had yet to grow into the truth of God. It's interesting that I want to continue here for a second. Verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. He said, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me, follow me. You're going to have a difficult time in life. Physically, your end is going to be troublesome. Then Peter, verse 20, turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? You know, that when that took place. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This whole exchange gets down to, Peter, are you genuine? Do you love me with sincerity and truth? And then Peter, at the end of this discourse, says, well, what about John? And Christ said, whatever happens to John, don't worry about it. You follow me. It's you and me. And it's me and John. And it's me and me and me. We're individuals. Whatever happens to each of us, God allows, because our journey is our journey is the same goal, but our travels can be different. And our trials can be different. Our experiences can be different. Christ was saying, whatever happens to John, don't worry about it. Don't worry about him. You follow me. I need total commitment from you. That's what I want from you. Let's go back a chapter to John 20. Again, Jesus Christ is visiting the disciples. John 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The first time he came, he didn't have the opportunity to see Jesus Christ. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print into his side, I will not believe. I want empirical, physical evidence that this is our master who was crucified. I want proof. I need something physical that I can support my hope that this is the Christ. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came. The doors being shut. Now, they were still being looked for. They were still being persecuted. They were in hiding. The door was locked. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be to you. I think that's rather cool. Jesus Christ showing up. Hey, guys. How you doing? Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas realized what he asked. Realized what Jesus Christ was telling him to do. And he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And this room is filled with people who have not seen and believe. Down through the ages, we have God's inspired word. He gives us his spirit, opens our mind to open the scripture to us, and we believe and have a relationship with God we have not seen, a relationship with Jesus Christ we have not had, and it changes our whole life. We're not looking for empirical physical evidence the way Thomas did. The question of Thomas here brings up an interesting point. Is it possible to know someone, to care for someone, to love someone from the heart with sincerity and truth without ever having talked to them, without ever having chatted face to face with them, without ever having met them or see them? And this is what God is asking us to do, to have a relationship in sincerity and truth with God without a physical relationship. Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I have a little story I want to share with you. It lends itself because I've seen this happen in truth. I collect books. I love books. I've never in my life thrown away a book. Got boxes in the garage. Will I ever read them again? Well, if I could get to them, I would. Did I ever put my name on them? Yeah, absolutely. Because I've lent books out. Wish I'd get them all back. I haven't. I'm like a library. They're gone. Do I mark my books? I have. I put notes in the back. Some things interest me, and I'll put some page and notes on the back. I do that. Well, this happened here. The article is called Appointment with Love. It's an American writer by the name of Salomith Ishkashur. She was born in 1896 in London, lived in New York, and this is from 1943 Collier's Magazine. And this is Appointment with Love. Just for the fun of it, sit back and think about that period of time, 1943, and what people were going through. Starts out 6 minutes to six, said the clock over the information booth. 6 minutes to six. New York's Grand Central Station. The tall young army officer lifted his sunburned face and narrowed his eyes to note the exact time. His heart was pounding with a beat that choked him. In 6 minutes, he would see the woman who had filled such a special place in his life for the past 18 months. The woman he had never seen, yet whose words has sustained him unfailingly. He placed himself as close as he could to the information booth, just beyond the ring of people besieging the clerks. Lieutenant Blandford remembered one night in particular, the worst of the fighting, when his plane had been caught in the midst of a pack of Zeros. He had seen the face of one of the enemy pilots grinning at him. In one of his letters, he confessed to her that he had often felt fear. And only a few days before the battle, he had received her answer. Well, of course you fear. All brave men do. Didn't King David know fear? That's why he wrote the 23rd Psalm. Next time you doubt yourself, I want you to hear my voice reciting to you, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. And he remembered, and he had heard her imagined voice, and it had renewed his strength and skill. He was going to hear her voice now. 6:04. His face grew sharp. Under the immense starred roof, people were walking fast like threads of color being woven into a gray web. A girl passed close to him, and Lieutenant Blanford started. She was wearing a red flower in her suit lapel, but it was crimson sweet pea, not the little red rose they had agreed upon. Besides, this girl was too young. She was about 18, whereas Hollis Minnell had frankly told him she was 30. "Well, what of it?" he answered. "I'm 32. "Well, I'm 29. His mind went back to the book that the Lord himself must have put into his hands out of the hundreds of Army library books sent to the Florida training camp of human bondage. And throughout the book were notes in a woman's writing. He had always hated that writing in habit, but these remarks were different. He had never believed that a woman could see into a man's heart so tenderly, so understandingly. Her name was on the book plate, Hollis Minnell. He had got hold of a New York City telephone book and found her address. He had written. She had answered. Next day he had been shipped out, but they had gone on writing. For 13 months she had faithfully replied. When his letters did not arrive, she wrote anyway. And now he believed he loved her, and she loved him. But she had refused all his pleas to send him a photograph. She explained, if your feeling for me has any reality, any honest base, any sincerity, what I look like won't matter. Suppose I'm beautiful. I'd always be haunted that you had been taking a chance on just that, and that kind of love would disgust me. Suppose I'm plain, and you must admit this is more likely. Then I'd always fear that you were only going on writing because you were lonely and had no one else. No, don't ask for a picture. When you come to New York, you shall see me, and then you shall make your own decision. Remember, both of us are free to stop or go on after that, whatever we choose. A young woman was coming toward him. Her figure was long and slim. Her blonde hair lay bunched in curls from her delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness. In her green, pale suit, she was springtime come alive. He started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice she wasn't wearing a rose. And as he moved, a small, provocative smile curved on her lips. "Going my way, sailor?" Uncontrollably, he made one step closer to her and then caught his breath. He saw Hollis Minnell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman well past 40, her graying hair tucked under a worn hat. She was more than plump. Her thick ankled feet were thrust into low-heeled shoes, but she wore a red rose in a rumpled brown lapel of her coat. The girl in the green suit was walking by quickly. Blanford felt as though he were being split in two. So keen was his desire to follow the girl, yet so deep was his longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned and upheld his own. And there she stood. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. He could see that now her gray eyes had a warm, kindly twinkle. Lieutenant Blanford did not hesitate. His fingers gripped the small, worn blue leather copy of Human Bondage, which was to identify him to her. This would not be love, but it would be something more precious, something perhaps rarer than love, a friendship for which he had been and must ever be grateful. He squared his broad shoulders, saluted, and held the book out toward the woman, although even while he spoke, he felt a little shock of the bitterness of his disappointment. He said, "I'm Lieutenant John Blanford, and you are Miss Minnell. I am so glad you could meet me. May I take you to dinner?" Well, the woman's face broadened into a tolerant smile, and she said, "I don't know what this is all about, son. That young lady in the green suit, the one who just went by, begged me to wear this rose on my coat. And she said that if you asked me to go out with you, I should tell you that she's waiting for you in the big restaurant across the street. She said that it was some kind of test. I've got two boys with Uncle Sam myself, so I didn't mind to oblige." The story's a fiction, But I've seen it play out in reality. And since I do write in my books, probably very true, too. It's a narrative, it's a fiction, but it has its foundation in truth. Having never met, two people share from the heart. They expose their vulnerabilities. They expose their hopes, their dreams, their desires. They're sincere in making a connection of the heart. And they develop a relationship. Well, that's what we do with God and Jesus Christ. He's given us the inspired word. This is His word to us. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His word. And then we are to have a relationship with Him, having never seen Him, having never contacted Him, never heard His voice. Thomas lived by his senses when he said, I want to see the nails, I want to see the stab in the side. Thomas was shown his weaknesses, and he came to understand his faith and his belief in God. You can't go by sight. It has to go by what's in the heart. Are we developing a deep, abiding relationship with someone we've never met, never talked with, never heard from? And we have to. That is with God and Jesus Christ. We are to live a life of Christ in us without having met, talked, heard, or had an audience with our Savior. 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. Agape. The word there is agape. From a pure heart, with sincerity. From a good conscience, with sincerity, based on truth. And from a sincere faith. Everything we say and do needs to come from the heart, needs to come from what we believe to be true, that God opens our mind to what is true and we go forward from there. The purpose of the commandment is to love from a pure heart, from sincerity, from truth. God has called us to repentance. He opens our mind. We choose to accept and begin a journey guided by a being we've never met, never talked with, or never seen. God has given us His companion, given us His Spirit, and we then worship God. We go forward with sincerity and truth. Let's add something to that. John 4, please. John 4. One of the reasons why we haven't seen God is because He is in a different realm to us, and that we then worship God on a different level. John 4, verse 23. John 4, 23. This is true for us today and is going to be true for the rest of the world one of these days. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We go forward with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are to worship God from the spirit, from the heart, with a pure heart, and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We're to worship God with what is correct, right, and true from a pure heart. No longer doing just the physical requirements, but from the heart. When we go through the Ten Commandments, we know that Jesus Christ increased the importance of the Ten Commandments. He said if you had hate in your heart for your brother, but you didn't act on it. The Ten Commandments says, don't murder. Well, then you've obeyed the commandments. But if you have hate in your heart for your brother, you have broken the commandments. Because it is now of the heart. It is now of the heart. God's Spirit inspires us as we read His inspired Word. We learn to love God and Jesus Christ through His Word, through obedience, through seeing cause and effect, action and consequence. We see God keeps His promises, keeps His Word, and we learn to love God in sincerity and truth. And we also then worship God in spirit and in truth. We also learn to love God in spirit and truth. There's an example of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18, because it adds a little more emphasis. Matthew 18. Well, for time's sake, I'll just cover the example. A servant went to his master who owed him a bazillion dollars, and his master forgave him. And he went out, and he had a servant who owed him lunch money and didn't forgive him and threw him in prison until he should pay. The numbers, in my other Bible, I had the numbers, the values, and huge difference between what was owed. And rather than forgive his servant, he threw him in prison. And it was learned, the master heard of the bad action from the servants, and he said, verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. The emphasis, this whole thing, and it's been on my mind this whole week, from the heart. We worship God in spirit and in truth, from the heart. We are go forward with the unleavened bread, Jesus Christ, of sincerity and truth, from the heart. And when we forgive one another, it has to be from the heart. It has to be from the heart. Keeping the days of unleavened bread, which we have finished, we know that we put sin out of our lives, which then becomes a way of life. We don't put sin back in our lives. We now live before God with sincerity and truth from the heart. We live and act with sincerity, what is truly within us. We're not actors. I had the opportunity of meeting the tall dude on Raymond, Brad Garrett. He's about that tall. Maybe a little taller, I don't know. Had the chance to meet him. He was giving a stand-up routine at the Flynn Center in the San Jose area. And when he started, he said, "This is not Raymond," because he has a certain persona on TV, a very nice, gentle guy. And he said, this is not Raymond. And a gal, when he started his routine, which was, I would say, he started at PG-13 and it went R. Gal toward the front with her son, who was 13, got up and left. Rightly so. But he said, "I warned you, this is not Raymond, the nice, gentle, kind fellow." Because that's an act. That's not who he is. That's just a persona that he projects. He's an actor. The character, the true person is different than the one that we see on TV. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are to worship, go forward with sincerity and truth. Keeping the days of unleavened bread, which are now past, we know that we put sin out of our lives, and which must become a way of life. We don't put sin back in our lives. We become sensitive to those things which are in our lives, and we put them out. We now live before God with sincerity and truth from the heart. And it's an all-in commitment. It's an all-in. When we're told that the greatest commandment of the law is to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. Matthew 22. couple of pages over from where we were. Matthew 22, verse 35. But when the then one of them, a lawyer, he silenced the Sadducees. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Let's see if we can't trip you up. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul. The word there is agape. It's a total all in. There is no holding back. How do we do that? How do we do a total commitment? It has to come from the heart. It has to come from the heart. Luke 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 26. Here he's showing a comparison. Often when I have a decision to make and it involves family or it involves something difficult, I always go, God comes first, and see where it goes from there. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciples. And we understand that we are to love our family. That means literally to love less. God comes first. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he is not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It gets down to, am I sincerely, totally committed to God? Am I worshiping God in spirit from the heart and mind going forward? I don't know if going back into the 70s, if you've been through San Jose at the time, but there was this monolithic construction. It was a connector from 101 to 280 and 680. But all it was just this pile in the center of the freeway, connecting nothing. I called it modern art. And it was there for years. I think they ran out of money or they ran out of purpose. I don't know. They finally connected it, and it's a marvelous exchange. But for years it sat. My brother came out to visit, and we looked at the San Jose Modern Art, reminded that they started something and they took years to finish it. We are to be all in from the heart. Love God, the agape love, all in. We have to put aside those things which come behind God. God has to come first. Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life, in fact, will save it. Christ spoke many times to his disciples individually, personally, about what he expected of them, and were they able to and prepared to give up all that they had. We get back to what I would call not just the aha moment, but the now I know moment. Genesis 22. this is just my speculation, but I believe every one of us has to go through a now I know moment. Abraham, at the time he was called Abram, he said, Abram, get up and go. Abram got up and went. Abram, I want you to sacrifice your only son. I want you to sacrifice the one you know to be the foundation of the promise. Yeah, let's sacrifice him. The suggestion is that his son was in his teens. Isaac was probably, don't know, really in his teens. And he was helping carry the idea of the sacrifice. Let's go. And he kept asking Abraham, my father, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? My son, verse 8 in chapter 22, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. He didn't tell him. Don't know. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon wood. It was going to be final. Abraham was living sincerely before God. I can't imagine. It is hard for me to imagine. I only have daughters. I don't have a son, but I can't imagine me putting my child on a sacrifice. I don't know what was going through Abraham's mind, but it was God comes first. He may have thought that God would resurrect him after the sacrifice, because God can do anything. But whatever was in his mind, he was going to go forward. He bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, yo! Abraham said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. He was all in. He was all in with a pure heart. All of us have to come to that point where we're all in. We have to come to that point where we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, with sincerity and truth, with the genuineness of mind. 1 Peter 1, getting back to the mind of Peter. Back to the mind of Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. There's a genuineness and a sincerity of mind that we need. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I dare say everyone in this room has had trials to go through. We've all had ups and downs. God uses trials to strengthen us. God uses trials to bring us closer to Him. God uses trials to open our minds to change that we need to make. That the genuineness of your faith, that the genuineness of your mind, that the sincerity of your heart, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we go through, and we do it with genuineness, with sincerity, we do it from the spirit of the heart and mind, is to God's glory. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh, sorry, I missed something here. Though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't see Jesus Christ today. We don't see God the Father today. But we see them in whatever representation in our mind because we have their word. They have shared with us their heart and mind in his word. And we have a relationship with them, though we've never had a chat with them. We've never had a face-to-face. With all that we go through and the various trials, we get asked the question, what is the most important thing in our life? Is it God? Regardless of the trial, because we all have different trials and different tests. What God wants to know is, are we genuine? Are we sincere? Are we the real thing? Are we going to run away in times of battle and leave our mates behind, as it were? Verse 8 says, whom having not seen, we love. Whom having not seen, we love. Though we do not see him, yet believing, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Ever wonder why we don't see him? Ever question why that is? Why don't we see Jesus Christ? Why don't we see God? The answer is our love genuine? That is, are we genuine from the heart? Or would physically seeing him, like Thomas, increase our faith? Jesus Christ said, blessed are those who believe and having not seen them. There's a genuineness in Christ that simply can't be questioned. The genuineness in us that Christ is in us. I lost my thought. That's okay. It happens. Anyway, John 15. I'll get back on track here. John 15. Touch on something that Jesus Christ told us all to do. There's a sincerity, a genuineness that we are not acting in that regard. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Of course, he goes on, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And he goes on to talk about our calling. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, as Jesus Christ has loved them. We are to love one another, which is within sincerity and truth, with a genuineness. With a genuineness. Paul says that we are to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can't be part of the body of Christ under false pretenses or for the wrong reasons. We are to love God with sincerity and truth. We are to love one another with sincerity and truth. We have to know who we are on the inside.
and go forward from there. Our actions reflect where our heart and mind is. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father has given me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I don't know why I put that there. There was a reason why I had that there, but that's okay. I lost track. Well, let's jump over to Isaiah. No, Psalms 51. Psalm 51. We'll address something that David wrote. Psalm 51, verse 10. Here he's going, he's having repentance through what he and Bathsheba engaged in. He's dealing with the issue. He knows that he is not right before God. He know he put something in front of God, and now he has to deal with that. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart. I need a clean conscience. Forgive me, I messed up. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Only then will I be able to teach transgressors your ways and sinners be converted to you." Create in me a clean heart. That's what King David's plea was. Psalm 139. We're to love God with sincerity and truth. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. The foundation of our thinking processes must be on truth, and we must do it from the heart, sincerely. This is who we become. In Psalm 139, the psalmist is saying, this is a psalm of David, he says, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. I'm a human being. I'm fallible. I fail. I've got weaknesses. Verse 24, "See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David says, create in me a clean heart. Search my heart, and then lead me in the way of everlasting. David wanted to go before God with sincerity and truth. He wanted to worship God in spirit and in truth. From the heart and the mind going forward. From unleavened bread, we know that Jesus Christ is our unleavened bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily, we need to be having our minds and hearts in the Bible, working on what God gives us, and to have that incredible relationship with him. Did I go to Philippians 1? Oh, sorry. I'm talking to myself. Philippians 1, verse 9. I think I did. Well, join me in Philippians 1, 9 as we start winding this down. Philippians 1:9. Yeah.
In Philippians 1:9 it says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That we are filled with knowledge and discernment and sincerity. We are not acting before God. We don't act before each other. You know, the celebrities that I've seen all have a persona, and they choose roles that match that persona. But as Mr. Garrett said, that's not who he is. He gave a rather risque stand-up routine. That's what he wanted to present off screen. That's who he was. Let's close in 2 Corinthians 13. I've often said that at every annual employee review, nobody should be surprised. The boss should not be surprised. The employee should not be surprised. Because you're asking questions all along. You're asking, how are you doing? You know where you are in consideration with your job. There should be no surprise. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." This is what we should be doing all the time. Are we living before God in sincerity and in truth? Do we worship God in the spirit and in truth? "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" And how would we know that? Well, the fruit of God's Spirit, Galatians 5. Are we exhibiting the fruit of God's Spirit in our daily lives? "Do you not know yourselves? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? You have walked away from this way of life. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." We examine ourselves. We test ourselves. We prove ourselves. Am I sincere? Am I following God and Christ on this journey that I have? The days of unleavened bread give us an understanding of putting away sin. We do that by putting leavening out of our lives. But that doesn't stop there. We go forward. It becomes a way of life. We don't throw our leavening over the fence and then bring it back after the days of unleavened bread. We're done with that. Sure, it makes economic sense, but it's wrong in spirit. We put sin out of our lives, and then we go before God and each other, living forward in sincerity and truth.